enjoying the weather. We have been studying the book, the Bible, and we've been using as our outline in this study of the Bible a book by Andy Woods called The Coming Kingdom. And I'm going to go off of there real quick. If you were with us last week, we spent a lot of time talking about one particular thing. And what we talked about, the topic was, does 1,000 years mean 1,000 years in the book of Revelation? And I'm kind of hoping that you picked up on, as I went through that discussion largely, what I was hoping to teach you wasn't that it meant 1,000 years. What I was hoping to teach you a little bit was a little bit more of how we study the Bible and how we determine whether something that's said in the Bible is meant to be taken literally or allegorically. Because that, how we do that and how we read the Bible and how we interpret the Bible in this case is very important in how we form our theology or the things that we believe about God. And as we continue today to discuss the final points of this topic, I'm hoping that you see a little bit about how I've been preparing for this class. As I read a concept in Andrew Woods' book, I go to the scriptures that he references. I look at the words that are used in that passage of scripture, and I analyze the things that he's saying about that passage by what the words in the Bible say. I mean, I don't want to tell you that it's not okay to read other writers or even read writers that write from a perspective different than we have. But we need to understand clearly how to read the Bible and how to read other authors with the Bible as our guide as to how we should interpret the things that they're saying. Are they interpreting Scripture properly? Here at Flushing Bible Church, we have Bible in our name, and hopefully we have Bible in our hearts. But our interpretation of the Bible, and I'll read it again. I read it last week, I think. I've read it several times here. But the important thing is that we interpret the Bible here literally. We are literalists, to use the derogatory term that the world talks about us. But our hermeneutics, as expressed on the back of our bulletin, says, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. We conclude that the Bible should be interpreted using a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And this hermeneutic leads to a dispensational theology. A literal, consistent, grammatical, historical interpretation. That means putting what we read in the proper context in which it's written, as well as being consistent and literal in our interpretation of it. Other people can explain this better than I can, but you know, as we go through today, I want you to think about that type of interpretation, a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical context. So, you know, in our lifetimes, we've seen how words change meanings a lot. You know, the idea, I'll go to politics here for a second, and I apologize for that, but the concepts of liberalism and liberal and conservative, have changed meanings over the last 40 years. I don't, you know, maybe not everyone here has been able to observe that over 40 years, but those that us that have noticed that these words have changed meanings. So when we look at a document in the political sphere, let's look at the Declaration of Independence, for example, and I'm way away from my notes here, but if we look at the document that we call the Constitution of the United States, not the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, we have judges in our land that are in two camps on how that should be applied today. There are those who think that our forefathers, beyond their earthly wisdom, created a document to guide us in how we apply laws in our country today. You know, one of the founding fathers said about this document, you know, we came up with this document, and it's a representative type government, and it was predicated on the idea that we administered it in a moral way, that it wasn't created in a moral vacuum, that only with proper morality applied to this document would it rule us efficiently and well. So the group that calls themselves conservative judges say that the Constitution should be interpreted based on what it meant and said in the time that it was written. Now, there are the other camp, there are others who feel that it's, call it a living document, that it was meant to be applied based on the morals and traditions and mores of the day that it's being interpreted, as opposed to the day that it was written. And these two camps are at war. You know, we look at our Supreme Court, and it's made up of five conservatives who feel that it should be interpreted literally, and four liberals who feel that it should be interpreted in a way that is adaptable to the conditions and situations. You know, and there's a little bit of truth on each side, obviously. But we need to think about the impact that this has had on our world and what's happening in the world today. So all that to get around to, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, we talked last week about this passage. And I'll read it a little bit. I don't have the slide here for it. I have it a little later. Starting in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from the heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, we've had the phrase 1,000 years a couple of times here. Now, who can, quiz time, how many times in the whole passage? Anybody remember? Six times in this whole passage. But even here in this introductory paragraph, we see it repeated a couple of times. And if you remember, one of the keys to us saying that this 1,000 years really means 1,000 years was in John's writings, he knew how to phrase indefinite time periods. He even does it here in this passage when he says Satan would be released for a short time. He uses alliteration in this passage too, because he talks about the serpent, but then defines that serpent. We're not really looking for a serpent here when we're interpreting this passage, because he defines his use of the phrase the serpent as Satan, the devil. So there are times, and one of the issues that people have when interpreting the book of Revelation is that it is greatly symbolic. There is a lot of symbolism in this book that we acknowledge. But the context here can make it clear whether we need to interpret this particular phrase or this particular word symbolically or literally. The context usually tells you. The other place that we go in the Bible is looking at other places in the Bible where it's used. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I study with a concordance next to me. And there's great tools that you can use with concordances. I mean, the online Bible tools, which I use extensively as well, all of them have a search feature, which acts kind of like a good concordance. They all have concordances with them. If, you know, I like to have a paper one in front of me. Unfortunately, I'm studying from one version and my concordance is written for another. But, you know, if you want to look up what the phrase 1,000 years means, you can look it up in a concordance. You can look it up in an online Bible search and see where else it's used and go to those passages. Make sure you're reading them in context and look at, see whether that phrase is intended in those other contexts to be figurative or literal. And, you know, I'll get to that later, so I won't talk about it now, but, you know, by looking and looking at these phrases, if you look at the phrase a short time and look elsewhere in the Bible where a short time is used, well, you know, it is by itself, we would naturally interpret it as being an indefinite time, but not a long time. And in the context where we're talking 1,000 years, and then he says something's going to happen for a short time, that would be in relationship to that 1,000 years. So a short time could mean, you know, a few minutes or, you know, a few years, because we're comparing it and contrasting it with that 1,000-year period that's already been mentioned. So context, everybody, context, context, context. And I feel like I'm, you know, maybe being pretty basic here in what I'm trying to say, but I'm just trying to work through this, and this is the way my thoughts have gone, and that's a dangerous track to follow. So always, always, always check the things I say against Scripture. I mean, I've studied to prepare for this, but you shouldn't take my word for it. Read the citations I give you. Make sure that I'm interpreting them correctly. And if I am misinterpreting or misapplying a passage, you know, I invite you to talk to me about it. And we can have those discussions. Those are good discussions to have, because it means that we're both getting into Scripture. So interpreting Scripture is everything, everything. We must interpret it properly in order to get the right meanings out of it. I'm beating this horse to death, and I apologize for that. You know, so Revelation is a symbolic book, but there are reasons, and we talked about this last time, there's reasons for understanding the 1,000-year period literally. And, you know, I talked about a couple of these already this morning. You know, there's a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation. We talked about that here, and that's like the third point down. You know, there's a lot of examples where numbers are used specifically. The two witnesses, the four angels in chapter 7, verse 1, 42 months, 1,260 days. I recently was working on a document for my work and came across, a number. And they gave a number, and I did the same kind of thing here where I talked about how many promises there were in the Bible. You remember that lesson? And I think that, you know, 3,563 approximately, you know, and how we can get hung up on numbers. But when a number is given more specifically, it usually has more specific meaning. And the fact that it's repeated in this passage six times gives it meaning. The book of Revelation is a symbolic book, largely, but it's not all symbolic. And we talked about the very first part of Revelation. Let's go back. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and see what it says. I think I mentioned this last week as well. Thin pages. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God Himself gave to show His bondservants the things that need to be taken place. The message to the seven churches here. The seven churches are very specifically, they're specifically mentioned. They're not meant to be taken symbology. And I've read so many interpretations of the letters to the seven churches that try and apply it to things. I mean, these were literally seven churches that existed. If we look at this map It identifies the location of each of those seven churches. Historically, we know that these churches existed. Yet so many people try and apply them more broadly than they were intended to be applied. We need to interpret these as letters to these seven churches. While there is symbolism in the book of Revelation, there's also specificity in the book of Revelation, and we can't apply the allegories, we cannot apply allegorically those things that were meant to be literal. Yeah, let's not go there. So in Revelation 21 through 3, we just read that. But literal interpretation also has a couple of different categories, and I introduced this last week as well. The plain literal meaning is an explicit assertion of the words. And there's a figurative literal meaning where you need to look at the specific intention of the words. And these things are referred to as denotative interpretation, literal denotatively, or connotatively for the figurative literal. They're still literal interpretations, and they have real meaning. If we look at Revelation symbols and speech, you can often see whether it's a connotative interpretation intended or a denotative connotation by the context of the very verse. They'll have words like spirituality, or this is a sign. You know, this was given as a sign. We think of the picture of the woman with the sun and the moon, dressed in the sun and the moon with the 12 stars. That in that passage in 12:1, that's given as a sign. Or the verse might say, this is like that, or as this, something else happens. We can see an example of that in chapter 8, verse 8. And these things are consistent with Old Testament correspondences that we see. Or a passage might have a correspondence with an Old Testament picture that was painted. And again, we see that in the similarities between Revelation 13:2 and Daniel 8. Sorry, Daniel 7. It's even written right here in front of me, and I'm giving you the wrong number. Daniel 7 and Revelation 13:2 paint the same kind of picture. So we can interpret what's given to us in Revelation by what was established in the book of Daniel. Or we look at contextual interpretations, and an example of that is in Revelation 7:18. The absurdity of the illustration or the words might tell you whether or not it's meant to be taken figuratively or literally. And the example for this is the one I just gave you with a woman clothed in the sun. I mean, if we looked at that denotatively and said that a woman is dressed in the sun, well, she wouldn't last long, would she? So obviously that's not meant to be taken denotatively, but connotatively. It's an illustration. And again, by interpreting the Old Testament passages where similar pictures are painted and then described, help us. There's these reasons for not taking, for taking, rather, 1,000 literally. We believe that the millennial kingdom is just that, 1,000-year kingdom, and it is meant to be taken literally. Robert Thomas, and I'm not that familiar with his writings, but he made the observation that there is no number in the book of Revelation that is verifiably a symbolic number. His assertion here is that every number is meant to be taken literally. If it says 1,260 days, it means 1,260 days. If it says 42 months, it means 42 months. If it says that there's 144,000 witnesses, That's exactly what it means. Now, there are those who look at the way that we are interpreting, or the way that I'm interpreting this, the way that we interpret this passage and the 1,000 years, and they say, but there's examples in the Old Testament where 1,000 doesn't really mean 1,000. And one example of this is in Psalm chapter 50, verse 10. And the passage here is, you know, all the beasts of the field are mine. Here, I've got it right here. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, does that mean that the cattle on the 1,001st hills aren't God's? Well, I'm going to make this real easy for us. I'm not sure that we would go to a book of poetry to help us interpret a book of science. So the Bible is made up of different kinds of writings. There's history books, there's law books, there's prophecy books, and there's poetry. You know, there's might be more than that. I'm not sure I've got them all here. But the book of Psalms is a book of Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry wasn't structured the way that we think of poetry. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. Honey is sweet, and so are you. You know, we think of poetry as words rhyming. We rhyme words in our poetry. That's largely, not exclusively, but that's largely what we envision when we think of poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is a little bit different than that. They rhyme, if you will, ideas in their poetry a lot. And that's what's happening here. So he makes a statement, the poet writing this, the Hebrew poet writing this, says, every beast of the forest is mine, speaking as God were speaking. So he's given an idea, every beast of the forest is mine. And he repeats that idea in a different way in the next phrase, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, no, this does not mean the cattle on the 1,001st hill aren't God's. It's repeating in a symbolic fashion the idea that all of creation belongs to God. So this is a this is a verse that the critics of a literal 1,000-year millennium point to a lot. And you just need to understand that, that the rules of interpretation still apply here. But we need to look at the context. When I said before, if we look at a phrase and go back into the Old Testament to see how that phrase is used there, or even earlier in the New Testament, this is what I'm talking about. You need to understand the proper context and purpose of the writing here in the Psalm 50 passage in order to understand the differences and why here we wouldn't take it literally, but in the book of Revelation we would. So context is everything. Context is everything. I'm going to go right past my conclusion. But the conclusion to that portion of our study is this, that, you know, we need to understand and interpret properly when things are meant to be figurative, meant to be connotative, or meant to be denotative. That's important to us. What the writer intended, the purpose of the writing, what the phrase is interpreted elsewhere. You know, we live in a world where the middle portion of the Bible, we take numbers literally when they're used in the same phraseology as in the first and last book of the Bible, but we try, the world, if you will, tries to say those numbers don't mean what they mean at the first and last books, but they do in all the rest. I can't go there. So we're ready for a new topic, and I actually finished that one before time was up, but I've used half of it, which means I'm not going to get very far in the next one. And I'm not going to resummarize. You know, we're studying the coming kingdom, and what we're doing now is this transfer we've kind of studied what happened during the tribulation a little bit and the events that transfer us into the kingdom. And we've talked about the transfer of earthly authority that had to happen because Jesus is not in charge of this world right now. I'm not sure anybody could realistically make that argument except in a illustrative manner. You know, this is my Father's world is a song that we sing a lot. And, you know, we look at the things that are happening around us and the characteristics of this fallen world. And I'm going to repeat this a little bit later, so bear with me. But, you know, this isn't the way God intended the world to be. We saw what he intended for it to be in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter of Genesis. He created everything. And it was not only good when he put man here, he said it was very good. It was the way he wanted it to be. But that authority, that authority was lost, and Satan is now the ruler of this world. That's given in many times in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. We've talked about that. So in order to establish his kingdom here on earth, that transfer of authority needs to be returned from Satan back to God here on earth. God is still in ultimate charge here, and he will display his power despite Satan still ruling here in that seven-year period, tribulation period, just like he did in the time of Moses, the Exodus from Egypt, how he displayed his power even though Satan still ruled here. That's going to happen again, and it's going to happen in a big way. But if God were to release his full wrath on the world, certain things would happen that if it weren't cut short, no one would survive. And we've also discussed, again, the duration of the kingdom and how it is 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years. So let's go back to Revelation 20 again. So in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, it said, "Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Note the word came to life. The Greek word for that is zao. Am I saying that somewhat close to being right? That's the word for life here. So keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that. The rest of the dead did not come to life, same word again, until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over those, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So in our study of the Bible, we are nearing the end of this first section. What does the kingdom say about the Bible? We've discussed what the kingdom says throughout the Bible. We've seen the Old Testament covenants, how Abraham and God entered into a covenant, promising land, seed, and blessing. And these covenants were repeated through the world, through the promises to David and Moses. And then we've studied quite a bit Satan's progressive defeat. Satan isn't defeated immediately in one fell swoop. But it's been progressive. Each time Satan thinks he's won something, he's really losing. When he was initially ejected or cast out of heaven after his uprising, him and a third of the angels that went with him, and in the stories in Isaiah and Ezekiel, that was a defeat for him because he knew at that point the die was cast. They'd made their decision. The angels don't have the chance to be redeemed like we do. So once they made the decision to rebel, that decision is final, and they're all cast out, and we'll see here later what the ramifications of that ultimately are. In Eden, when Satan caused man to sin, or tempted man to sin, and man gave in to that sin, he thought he had a victory. And it is an apparent victory for a while, because we see that he is the Lord of this world as a result of man's sin. But even in that passage in Genesis 13, or Genesis 3, verse 15, even though Satan apparently won, God said in verse 15, that's the passage that says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and you will strike his heel, or your seed and her seed. He will strike your heel, and or you, the devil will strike his heel, and he will crush your head. So there's a definite defeat there predicted. So Satan then kept trying to prevent the ultimate defeat from coming around through the pre-Diluvian world, trying to dilute the genealogy so that the Christ wouldn't come. And then at the cross, he also apparently won when he nailed the Son of God to the cross and he died. But because of the resurrection, we know that defeat that Jesus apparently incurred was really a victory for him in being able to redeem the whole world. At the midpoint of the tribulation, after the desecration of the temple, he apparently wins again. But it doesn't take very long, 42 months, for that to turn into the defeat. And then he's thrown into the abyss for the 1,000-year millennium, and then is released again at the end of that millennium for a short time to lead the final rebellion. And at the end of that, then he's cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet have been already cast. So as we've gone through the Bible, the kingdom, we've gone through many items and discussions here. So we've kind of gone through already how the kingdom is established, that it lasts 1,000 years. We've talked about what happens at the end a little bit. And it's this, the next thing that happens, you know, we've talked about the illustration that I provided was that the 1,000-year kingdom is the front porch to eternity. So we've spent our time on the front porch, and we're about ready to go through the door. So what does that transition look like? What is going to happen that will take us from the front porch and into the house of eternity? And what all kinds of things happen in order to go from the kingdom into eternity? You know, there's a lot of prophecies that talk about the reign of Christ lasting forever, but we've spent a lot of time also talking that this kingdom only lasts 1,000 years here. So how does that verse fit in with this idea that kingdom is finite? Well, when we go into eternity, the reign of Christ will be different, but it will still be the reign of Christ. God is still going to be in authority over all of creation. But there's the picture changes. The type of administration that Christ has, he's no longer going to need to be a mediator, and I'm getting ahead of myself again, and I don't want to do that. But his rule will be different. There's no reason for him to rule with a rod of iron as his rule during the kingdom time is, because in the kingdom period, although a lot of the effects of the curse are alleviated, they're not eliminated. But the picture that's painted of the eternal kingdom, they're gone. There's no sin nature anymore. We've all got resurrected bodies, and those that have received those have no sin nature in them anymore. There's mortals in the millennial kingdom, as well as those with resurrected bodies. But in the eternal state, there is no mortality. There's no more death. There's no more tears. There's no more crying. It's all resurrected bodies. There's nothing mortal there. And we'll talk about this, and I'm confusing you a little bit. But where we are in the prophecy panorama, and this is Dr. Woods' slide, and if he wants me not to use it, he can tell me not to. But it tells the picture of where we're at. We've gone all the way from the Old Testament, from the creation of the world in the book of Genesis, all the way to the end of the kingdom here, just about ready to go through the door to enter the eternal kingdom. So that's kind of where we're at. And there's certain things that have to happen here. At the end of the kingdom, at the end of the millennium, is when the great white throne judgment occurs. We're going to probably not spend a lot of time talking about the great white throne judgment, because if we read and study that, what we find is that that's a judgment for the lost. At the end of the millennium, all the lost will be given their resurrection bodies, and then will be judged at the white throne judgment. And what is their judgment? Those that have rejected Christ, they get thrown into the lake of fire with Satan and with all of the fallen angels. So there's a certain things that need to happen in order for us to make this transition from millennial kingdom to eternal state. And the writer Lewis Sperry Schaefer has 7 points, and I'm going to use them as an introduction to the what we're going to be talking about. He says that the first thing that has to happen is that there's a release of Satan from the abyss at the end of the kingdom. We talked about that in Revelation 20. And then the revolt on earth occurs. After Satan's released for a short time, he gathers his armies that number like the sand of the seashore. An illustration, by the way. We don't need to count the number of people and match them with the number of grains of sand on the seashore. That's illustrative. And then he's defeated, and judgment is passed at the white throne judgment. That's number two. Number three is the passing of the old heaven and old earth. And when the old heaven and old earth are destroyed, and we will look at this a little bit, people put that in two different places. Some say it happens before the great white throne judgment. And if you look at Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So the idea of the earth and heaven having fled away kind of indicates that that might have been a pre-white throne judgment event. But if you look also at chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." So if you're looking at this chronologically, the way it's written, that kind of implies that this happens after the judgment. But, you know, I'm not sure that this is a question in theology that we, you know, as Dr. Wood says, would start a new church over. So we'll just understand that there are different interpretations of when the old heaven and earth pass away. And then the great white throne judgment, which I've mentioned. Number five is the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And we know that it's not the same because of the way, especially verse chapter 21, describes this new heaven and new earth. It's not the same place. And I'll get into a little bit, probably not this week, but we'll get into a little bit about why the old heaven has to, or the old earth has to pass away, and the new earth has to be created. We're going to use some Latin and Greek, so we'll get there. Where am I at? The descent of the bridal city from God out of heaven. This city is described in a couple of different passages in Scripture. And if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, it describes this new city as already in existence. It uses a present tense verb to describe it, saying, seemingly implying that it already exists somewhere. But where it exists, we don't know. We're not given that information. That's not something that we need to understand clearly. But there is evidence that it exists somewhere. And when the new heaven is created, or the new earth is created, then the new city will come down. The last item here is the surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign and a judgment to the eternal state immediately following. So again, Christ's reign is going to be different in the new millennium or in the eternal state than it was in the millennium. And there's reasons for that, and we'll go over that. And I'm real close to being out of time, and I think this is a good place to stop, so we'll stop here. Appreciate, we'll get into some of the details in this and some of the statements that I've made. I'll give you reasons for the way I stated them, and I hope you all come with me. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, for what it says to us and what it teaches us new each and every day. Help us to honor you in the way that we live our lives and reach out to those who you send in our way. Be with us in the remainder of this morning as we lift our hearts and our voices in praise and worship to you. Help us to bring you honor and the glory that is due your name. In Christ's name we pray.